Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Good to see those of you who are visitors here. Welcome to be a part of our worship, and also good just to see everyone else who's regularly here. It's so good to just spend time worshiping together. Before I start, I just want to say a word of appreciation from Barbara and myself for the gifts, words of encouragement you've given us in the last, especially in the last month and even otherwise. We are very grateful and thankful for you, and we're grateful and thankful for the appreciation you've shown. I think the thought behind the gift is what matters even more than the gift, just the way that you think about us, and also your prayers. There are highs and lows to pastoring. And I'm not going to come up here and talk a lot about that, but when you pray regularly for us, your prayers meet those needs right where they need to be. And you don't know what we're going through on any given day necessarily, but when you pray, it releases, I believe, the power of God to help us and encourage us. So thank you so much. We try really hard to lead from a relational standpoint here, and so I do value and treasure the relationships we have with you as a part of the body of Christ. We're in this together. It is not any one of our church, it's all of our church together. And so we all are the body of believers. So thank you again. And continue to pray for us. Continue to seek God's face for us. We do need that. Invite you to turn to Psalm 11. I'm going to conclude the series out of Psalm with Psalm 11 today. This is going to be kind of my final message out of this. A few other things I want to preach about before the end of the year, and then begin a different series probably early in the year next year. So I want to wrap it up by looking at this Psalm of David. In Psalm 11, we're going to look, it's only seven verses, we're going to look at the entire psalm. And this is one of the ones that you cannot necessarily put it into an exact time in David's life. There's debate about when this actually was written or when it took place. There are people who lean toward the fact that the time when this is written is a time when David is actually in Saul's court. I'm going to kind of use that. I'm not saying that's exactly what it is, but I do think it fits that. There's some reasons some people think it doesn't fit, and I'm going to talk about that as well. But I'm at least going to look at it from that perspective, that it definitely could have application for that time in David's life, and then how that kind of is fleshed out in how David lives his life. And the title of my message today is Reverence That Leads to Trust. And if you look at our text, it begins with the trust, ends with, or in the middle, you kind of have the reverence part of it, and so kind of tying those two things together and how that impacts our life. So follow along as we read Psalm 11. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eye sees, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Now, if you place this in the time that I was talking about, then David is in Saul's court. He's present there with David, and you know the story well of how he comes to see his brothers when they're in the battle, and Goliath is presenting himself to the children of Israel. And then through the course of events there, he's taken into Saul's court, and one of the things he does is he plays music for Saul. Saul loves to hear the music, and especially goes through a time when he's troubled in his spirit, and they would bring David in. That was actually why they got David to start playing music, is because Saul would have this time when he's really troubled. The scripture tells us he's tormented by an evil spirit, and then David would play music and would kind of soothe him. But there's this increasing hostility toward David from Saul. There's times when he's very friendly to Saul, and then next, in jealous rage, he would do something to try to take Saul's life. And so, if you look at it from that perspective, look at verse 1, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" And I'll get to the second part. Some people say, well, this could not apply to that time because David actually fled. But I want to look at it maybe from just a little different perspective on that, when it speaks about fleeing like a bird to your mountain, and how I think it possibly could apply to that. But when we think of the word refuge, we think of a place of safety and security. So if I take refuge from a storm, I'm going to find a place that's out of the elements. I'm going to find a place that's going to keep me warm and dry away from that. And I'm going to be protected from danger. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel, when they entered the Promised Land, were told that they were to provide cities of refuge throughout the nation of Israel. There were six cities that were designated cities of refuge. And for instance, if you were out, maybe you were out cutting trees down, and a tree fell down and killed your buddy, and no one saw it, and you come back and you tell, and they find out that your friend who was with you died, and the family says, well, we think you're probably guilty. You probably killed him. We're going to kill you. You could run to the city of refuge and stay there, and the city would not turn you over to the family, and they could not kill you. So there were these places you could go to that you could run to, and they're scattered throughout Israel. The issue was that you had to get there before the guy pursuing you. So you had to travel wherever that was, and they had six throughout, so at least you're not terribly far away. The nation of Israel is not enormously huge. And so it's to make so that you're in reasonable proximity to one, and you can go there, and you can find refuge. Now David says that in the Lord I take refuge. So the one thing is to go to a place of safety and security. The other one is simply to have a place of safety and security. And here's where I think it gets so beautiful out of Scripture, because listen to the words of Psalm 46:1. And this is not David talking, this is the sons of Korah writing this. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Listen to this. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. So for the believer today, as a child of God, the refuge is with you wherever you are. And you find it by trusting in God right where you are, because God is with you and God goes with you. Think about the confidence that is intended to give you as you serve God and as you live in the midst of a world that we would say is increasingly wicked. Where do you find refuge? Well, you can say, well, let me just get out of here. Let me just go somewhere else. But what God intends for us is that we find in Him our refuge, which gives us an ability to live without fear in the midst of the world in which we live, and with confidence. And whenever you're in trouble, whenever you're in difficulty, the refuge is found in God who is within you, lives within you. The presence of God is your refuge. If we had time, we'd look a little bit at that Psalm 46 passage, because their great-great-granddaddy died in the rebellion against Moses, Korah. And in that day, it was a bad day for their family. And later they write this psalm, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in the time of trouble. And so David talks about the refuge that he finds in God, and we have a refuge in Christ that comes from our relationship. And he wants it to be more for us than a 9/11 call. God does not intend that he's only the type of individual that I only call on him for refuge when I am in a crisis situation. Years ago, we did a lot of prison ministry in county jails, and you've all probably heard the term jailhouse religion. And it was always a thing of trying to discern, is this person serious about living for God? Is he serious about needing God's help? Or is it just he's in a time of crisis and he needs help, and so God would be the obvious one to call out to? And the minute some of those guys get out the door of jail, they're like, see you later, I don't need you anymore. And that's jailhouse religion. It's a way to call on God when you're in a crisis, but not really depend on him every day. Not really recognizing that I need God's presence with me every day as I go through life. See, a 9/11 call, they'll come and they'll help you, but the reality is we're glad when we don't need them. Most of us are glad when we don't need those, but they're there. But God wants to be our source of strength and our source of help. So we have to be convinced of our own inadequacy, not because of an impending crisis, but because I recognize how helpless I am without God. And so David says, in the Lord I take refuge. Now, obviously he was in an incredible situation at times within Saul's court. So let's look at the alternative to trust. So the refuge of God is within us, it is with us. And let's look at the alternative to trust. So in verse 1b, he says, how can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? It seems apparent that whatever the situation is that David is facing, there's people who are telling him, David, you need to run, you need to flee. You just need to get out of here. In the way that I would look at this applying to David's life, David does not immediately flee. There are multiple times when Saul tries to kill David. There's a time when he hurls a spear at the wall, tries to pin him to the wall, and David escapes, but then David is back again. When I was thinking about this, I'm like, I don't think I would have gone back in there. How many of you, if you were at somebody's house and the guy tried to pin you to the wall with a spear, would go back again? I mean, face it, I'm probably the kind who would say, I am out of here, that's it, I'm done. David hangs around. We don't know the time frame because time frames are not necessarily given in David's life. We don't know how old he was when he fought with Goliath. We don't know how long a time he was running from it. But David goes back and he stays there for a period of time. And it's not just a really short period of time, but he stays there. And later, when he determines that Saul's hatred is so great, there's no opportunity that things will go well, and further that he is actually a threat to other people's life by staying because Saul wants to kill Jonathan because Jonathan is helping him, and when David went to Nob, to the priest of Abimelech, and Saul finds out he helped him, he goes and kills that guy's whole family. So it reached a point where for David it was like, okay, I'm putting other people's life at risk. And after careful examination, testing Saul with Jonathan's help, determining, okay, it's time I go. I got to go. Now, he went in fear for his life, but he didn't just go totally out of fear. Because it seems obvious to me that even prior to fleeing, he trusted God. Why else did he go back after Saul hurled a spear against the wall? Why else did he go back? The only way I could explain it is he obviously was trusting God that there's a way that God will help him. And then he flees once he discovers that the hostility of Saul is so great that it will surely end in the loss of his life. A number of years ago, I was listening to a prominent evangelical pastor, and he had a take on this that I have never heard before. He really criticized David for fleeing. And said David should have never fled. David had Saul's or God's promise that he was going to be the next king, and he should have stayed there, and all of these bad things happened after he fled. Difficult things in his life happened after he fled, and had he stayed there, he would have been where God wanted him to be. And I'm like, I have a hard time accepting that one. I mean, I think there are times when God's people need to leave wherever they're at. Think about Jesus. He's the Messiah of the world. Where do his parents take him after Herod tries to kill all the children? They flee to Egypt. I think he was supposed to go to Egypt. In fact, Scripture prophesies, out of Egypt I've called my son. So I didn't agree with him. I didn't agree with his take that, well, David, you have Saul's promise or God's promise that you'll be the next king, so just hang around. Nothing will happen. I think there's times when there's wisdom. But David is also concerned about his inner being. He says this, "How can you say to my soul?" David is focused on finding God's refuge in the way that he approaches life and to trust God. The question for us today is, what am I saying to my soul? When we live in times of turbulence or turmoil, or we live in times of uncertainty, do I know what it is to put my faith in God, to trust in Him, and not to trust in the things of this world? I appreciated what Joe said last Sunday about putting our confidence in the political system of this world. No matter whether it goes your way or whether it doesn't go your way, you will always find yourself disappointed if that's where you put your faith. Because the only place that is ever going to be secure is to put your faith and trust in God. And the peace and the security that God gives to us is not dependent on our circumstances. We do not need to be in favorable circumstances in order for God to be our refuge. Do you believe that? You don't. You do not have to have favorable circumstances. And then David asks a very pertinent question. In fact, he continues on here in verse 2, "Lest you imagine that I'm in danger," he says, "the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted the arrow to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." So the bow is fitted, the arrow is in there, and it is an actual danger. But then he asks this question, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" That is actually one that certain people use today to apply to America, to talk about where America is departing maybe from traditional values that we used to have. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And that's David's question that he poses within this. His answer is interesting. And some of it provides what are the alternatives to trust. So one of them would be to run in fear. The other is to escape. Let's just get away from it all. And let's just go out there and find a place where we don't have to face anything. Do you know you can't do that? You cannot find a place in this world where evil is not present. I don't think. Wherever you are, there it will be. And I was reading an article by a person who was kind of analyzing some of the viewpoints of our day among Christians. And he said that so many people have an airbrushed view of the past, and they feel like, I just wish we could go back to this other day, this former day when things weren't like they are today. But he said it's an airbrushed version, because then he went on to talk about the sinful things that were dominant. And in every age in the past, in our country, their sin has been prevalent. And the people of God have to live for God in opposition to what is going on in the culture at that time. So to say, well, let's just go back to this other time, doesn't really work that way. But let's look a little bit at David's situation. Because the other alternative that people fall for is, let's take control of the situation. Let's just take control of the whole thing. And that will eliminate our problem. So let's look at that in David's case, because I think David is an incredibly interesting case study in this that we have to look at, because it's repeated again throughout Scripture. You have Saul as king, and we know, I mean, he starts out well. He's a humble man. When they come look for him, he's hiding among the baggage. They have to find him. They have to, you know, bring him out there, and he seems to be this humble man who doesn't really feel he deserves to be king and is not craving that whole thing. But then increasingly, it seems like he gives in to the temptation to operate out of a desire for the approval of people. And the other thing is that we notice about Saul, if you read about his life, is he's an incredibly impatient man. He has a hard time waiting, and God specifically does things to tell Saul, you got to wait. So there's a time when Samuel is going to show up, and he tells him, wait. Samuel will offer a sacrifice. It's going to be so many days. You wait. And Saul gets impatient, and he's like, well, I'm taking control of the situation. I'm going to do what I need to do. And so increasingly, he wanders away from God, craving the approval of people more than God's approval. And reaching a point in his life where he's troubled by an evil spirit. Now, during this time, David is in Saul's court, and he sees this happening. He sees this man drifting farther and farther away from where God wants him to be. This is the man that's called to lead God's people. And I would say it this way, increasingly Saul does not trust God, he does not obey God, and he does not really love God. And he increasingly operates without consulting God. Think about the impact that had on the nation of Israel. Think about how that affected. Here's the king. He's supposed to be God's man. He's supposed to be doing God's work. And he's supposed to be the man who tells other people to trust in God. And he's supposed to model it to the people of Israel. And he's a man who is increasingly tormented by an evil spirit. It has to have a damaging effect on the nation. It's not possible that it's any other way, but that it had a damaging effect on the nation. David says this, he said, "What can the righteous do if the foundations are being destroyed? What can the righteous do?" What does David do in light of the spiritual decline taking place in Israel and knowing God's promise regarding his future? Well, when Rick Rhodes was here, he talked about this one incident in David's life. So in 1 Samuel, I think it's 1 Samuel 24, David has been fleeing from Saul, and he finds himself in a cave. He's in the back of the cave. Saul comes in the front, and he has the golden opportunity to kill Saul, the man who is leading Israel away from God, the man who is not trusting in God. He's causing people in Israel to live in fear rather than in faith, and he has a golden opportunity. Listen to what David's men say. "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand.'" David, God is working. He has just put your enemy into your hand. You have been promised that you will be the king. Here's your chance to accomplish God's work. You can do God's work. And what does David say? He calls Saul the Lord's anointed. The opportunity passes, and all that David does is cuts a small piece off of Saul's robe. His conscience actually bothers him about that afterward. Imagine David's men. Golden opportunity. We've been fleeing for our lives. We could be in the palace in Jerusalem. We could be eating fine food, and we could be serving in the government. Instead, we're out running for our life. We don't know where we're going to sleep. We don't know where we're going to get any food. We're dependent on other people. The appeal to him was, take charge of your situation. But throughout the time that David flees from Saul, he shows a willingness to trust God. And here's the second part. God does not seem to be in any hurry. God does not seem to be in a hurry at all. I mean, David has the promise that he's going to be king, and he's promised that this is what's going to be your future, and instead he's running and hiding and fearing for his life. And David trusts God because he found in God his refuge, and he allowed God to work. And God, in his own timing, accomplished his purposes. I want to ask you a question. What would have happened had David said, "God needs my help. Here's the opportunity. I'm killing Saul. God put him right in my hand. I'm going to take matters the way I think God has said, and I'm going to take charge." What would have happened? I do not believe for a moment you would have ever seen David be the great king that he was. Why? Because he would have violated God's purposes by running ahead of God and doing things that God did not intend for him to do. Now notice what the answer is. It's verse 4. "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eye sees, his eyelids test the children of man." What's his answer? Worship. Worship. Worship means that I recognize that God is on the throne and that he rules and reigns and that he's in charge of everything, and I'm okay with that. So what did the righteous do? They trust, they worship. And they worship in God's temple. And how does worship relate to all that in the times in which we live? Well, I believe that that's probably one of the things that churches need to be reminded of again and again and again and again, is that we need to have a vision of God on his throne in his temple, in charge of all the affairs of man and in charge of our lives, in charge of the world around us, and that we approach life from that perspective, and we need to reflect that. Our lives need to reflect our confidence and our trust in God, and that we ascribe worth to God. David is confident that God is not blind. He says, the Lord's eye sees, his eyelids test the children of man. The phrase, the eyelids test the children of man, when you want to look at something intensely, what do? You kind of squint a little bit. So that's kind of the idea here, is that you kind of, you know, intensely look at it. So God sees, God knows, and God hears, and God understands. So let's look back at worship and what it does for the children of God, because I believe that it is so important that we grasp the impact and the effect that worship has on our lives. And before I cover, I have four things. They're just in brief. There's lots of things you could put in there, but before I go to that, we're going through the book of Revelation in our Sunday school class, and there's things that, I mean, there's so much I don't understand. I would say the majority of the book of Revelation I don't understand. But there's some things that I think we are intended to get. And one of the things ties directly to this. In the book of Revelation, it begins with about the first three chapters. It starts with talking about John's vision, and there's letters to the seven churches. Right after that, chapter 4 and chapter 5, which is the key part of the book of Revelation, there is a vision in chapter 4 of God and a vision in chapter 5 of Jesus Christ. And that vision is so important to the entire rest of the book, because whatever happens after that, you have to remember who's on the throne. And it's an incredible vision. But here's the incredible thing about the book of Revelation. If you go to chapter 5, the one who triumphs is the wounded lamb. Think about it. It says it looks like a lamb that has been slain, and he ultimately in the book of Revelation is the one who triumphs. Now, permit me to read just a few verses out of Revelation. Remember, wounded lamb. Here's talking about a woe that's coming. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. In appearance, there's locusts that are sent. I don't know how you would draw these guys, but listen to it. In appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like humans' faces. Their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. And then chapter 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast was like a leopard. If you are a betting individual, and over here we have a wounded lamb, and over here we have a beast with horns, 7 horns, and we have locusts that look like they have lion's teeth and they look like horses. Which one are you going to bet on being the winner? Who is scared of a wounded lamb? But the message of Revelation is that it is the wounded lamb who conquers all evil, and no matter how bad evil looks, they will never triumph over the wounded lamb. He's triumphant. Let me give you what happens when we worship. First one is reverence and awe. Produces fear of God, and I no longer live in fear. What can people do to you? If you fear God, you know who's in control of this world. We embrace God as King when we worship. Everything is under His control. He has always been on the throne. There has never been a day when He's not. There will never be a day when He's not. And every single day, God is on the throne. And in heaven, there is this magnificent scene of God on His throne ruling over the affairs of this world. And we need to live as though we believe it. That God ultimately is on the throne. And He rules and reigns. Third is it changes my perspective. On my knees before the throne, the world looks different. It just does. And we need to stay there until we're changed. And fourth, I trust God's ways. We cannot truly worship without saying, God, You are right and Your ways are best. If we really worship. Now, worship is not just coming to church on Sunday morning. It's actually having an encounter with God. It's why we need to worship every day in our personal life, and it's why we need a collective time as a body of believers to come together to worship God. Are we convinced that God's ways work in this world? Are you convinced that God's ways work? Russell Moore penned an editorial in Christianity Today just about 2 months ago. The title of the editorial was, "We're Losing Our Taste for the Fruit of the Spirit." And he talked about how that Christians increasingly no longer believe that the ways of Christ work in this world. That you cannot use Christ's ways in order to fight evil in this world. You have to use other means. And you think about the methods that Christ gives to us. They are to love your enemies. They are to go the second mile. They are to turn the other cheek. And there's lots of Christians who would argue that just does not work. But do we believe that the ways of Christ work? And that they're more powerful? Because they are the ways of the wounded lamb. And they are the ways that defeat the powers of evil in this world. They will never make sense to a natural mind. Think about when Jesus said this. So the Romans are occupying the Holy Land. They are pagan, idol-worshipping people, highly immoral, homosexual, bisexual. And to the Pharisees, the thing that they need to do to restore is to get rid of those vile pagans. Get them out of here. And Jesus comes on the scene and He says, when a Roman soldier comes to you and he tells you to go 1 mile, I want you to volunteer to go the second mile. Well, to their mind, that is ridiculous. You cannot fight anything that way. You cannot fight by going the second mile. That's laying down in front of that guy and surrendering to him. But guess what? The church ultimately was triumphant and is triumphant. The church goes from Jerusalem, is spread by persecution, goes into Asia Minor, and impacts the world around them. Impacts major population centers. What happened to the Pharisees who rejected Jesus' ways? AD 70, Roman army comes in, destroys the whole place. And Jesus talked to them about that. And so as Christians, as followers of Christ, we need to be convinced that the ways of Christ work. They are not weak, they are not insignificant, and they are not defeatist, but ultimately we conquer when we pick up the weapons that Christ gives us to operate in this world, because love is always stronger than hate, and the power of God is always greater than whatever powers are arrayed against us. And so we need to live with confidence before God, but I think if we're going to do that, we have to be people who keep worshiping, and we don't forget what it means to be in God's presence, what it means to embrace God's ways, what it means to allow God to work in our lives. And that's the message that was here for David. He faced a time of incredible trial in his life. When you look at his life, he did not have an easy life. I mean, he had all these promises of God. He's fleeing from Saul. Later, he has a son who wants to kill him. And there's all this turmoil in his family. Some of it was punishment or consequences of some of his sin, but he did not necessarily have an easy life. What God promises to people who follow him and who use his ways is that you will find me to be your refuge, you will find me to be your strength. And when I look at David versus Saul, Saul takes matters in his own hands, and you really don't see him worshiping. David, throughout his life, again and again, comes back to worship. You read the Psalms, he's a man of worship. He just gets before God, and whatever situation he finds himself in, he gives it over to God, and he lets God work. And that's the message that the church needs to hear in our day, I believe, is that God's ways work in this world. They do. It's a sad chapter in church history. When you look throughout church history, when the church tries to take control of situations, it's always a sad chapter. And some of the most glorious chapters in the church in history are actually times when the church was facing persecution. Even in our modern day, we have an enormous example. I would never say that communism coming to Europe or to China was a good thing. But the Chinese church goes from maybe about 10 million believers to anywhere from 70 to 100 million believers during that time, during something that we would all say, that was terrible what happened. And yet God was in charge. And he worked. And today the church there is growing enormously. And so God has us here because he has a work he wants us to do, and the work he wants me, you and I to do will only be done through using his weapons. And so we need to be persuaded that God's ways work. Have always worked, will always work. And so as we go from here, I just want to encourage us, put your faith and trust in God, and how whatever you face in life, difficulties, whatever you face, circumstances that are trying. Maybe you have a difficult situation in your work. You wonder, okay, so these people aren't treating me right. What do I do? Use the weapons that Christ gives. Use the methods that Jesus gives to us so that God can ultimately be glorified. It's the only way he'll ever receive all the glory. Thank you for being here, being attentive. We'll have you stand. We have a fellowship lunch, so for those of you who are visitors, you are very welcome to stay. Just give them a moment's time to get set up there, and encourage you to help with the setup in the back, tables and chairs. Well, let's bow our heads to pray. God, just thank you so much for your faithfulness and goodness, your love and kindness to us, and that we find refuge in you. And that the world needs to see more of Christ. They need to see more of that in our community. They need to see it in our lives as we go through our daily activities, that we believe in you and we trust in you and our confidence is in you and not in ourselves and not in our own ability. So guide us as we leave from here. Thank you for the food and bless our fellowship together. In your name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.